Dr. Sam Horn is not a stranger here. He taught on the faculty here for a number of years, taught Bible here. He's a preacher on assignment. He is always on assignment. And from one day to the next, his church never knows where he will be found on assignment. He's like Philip, who was taken away from one assignment and transported to the desert. There was somebody there that needed Christ, and he's just kind of that guy. He just appears at various places around the country, always on assignment. He did have assignment here for a number of years on the Bible faculty, and then until recently he's had assignment on the Bible faculty at Northland and also in the administration at Northland. And until last Sunday, he was on assignment at Brookside Baptist Church in Brookfield, Wisconsin. But after 7 years, that is now history for him, and he's waiting for God's next assignment. He just told me on the platform, I have no idea what it's going to be. He said, I am prepared to get a blue vest and go greet people at Walmart if necessary. So who knows where you will see him next. But he is flexible in the hands of the Holy Spirit. We appreciate the flexibility that has brought him here to be a speaker at this conference. He has been here at other conferences and been used of God greatly. So glad that his wife Beth can be here. For the last year, she has been doing battle with serious health issues, but the Lord has restored her. And it's just the greatest joy in the world to see her back in health again. And I can only imagine what it must mean to Pastor Sam and to the people of the church that she is now in an active, health-filled role there again. I must confess to you that I have a hard time when I introduce him seeing anything but one picture of him. He and I were certified as scuba divers together years ago in the swimming pool in the gymnasium, which is now the field house. And you have to do buddy breathing, you know? And here we are underwater, mask to mask, face to face. Here's these huge eyes of his and his hair standing straight up in the water like this. He looked like a frog from Mars or something. It was the strangest look I've ever seen. And here I am. I wanted to laugh so bad, but I knew I would die if I did. I couldn't laugh. But that scene comes back at strange hours of the day and night to haunt me, to be honest with you. And then we went up to a lake nearby and did our deep water certification. Our two wives sat on the bank. We went down, did our deep water stuff, and came back. And I said to my wife, well, how is it? You and Beth here and got to see us go down. She said, it's just downright boring watching those bubbles just keep coming to the surface. I said, well, what if you hadn't seen those bubbles coming to the surface? She would have been a richer woman. Well, anyway, that's our preacher for today. You will be seeing him one way and I will be seeing him another as he preaches. Okay.
I'd like to ask you to take your Bible this morning to 1 Peter chapter 5. I was sitting on the platform as Dr. Bob was making his comments, and I hadn't thought about that scuba diving moment for a long, long time. And you relive those memories. One of the reasons my hair was standing on end was because that was the first time I'd ever seen Dr. Bob without his toupee. A few years later, there were three Dr. Bobs on campus at the time, and two of them took their hair off. In 1 year, one of them still has his hair on. And we're thankful for the opportunity to be here. Very grateful for the friendships that we've cultivated over the years in ministry. And many of those friendships began right here. I came as a student 29 years ago. And my mom and dad raised us in a Christian home. I became a Christian as a teenager. And went to a little Baptist church down the road from our home. And as I graduated from high school, went off to study chemistry at a university near our home. And during that year, during that period of time, the Lord really began to get hold of my heart, and I knew that I needed to be in an environment where my faith could be deepened, my walk with the Lord could take another step forward, and frankly, many of the parts of my life that weren't looking like the Lord Jesus Christ needed to come into shape. And so I went to my pastor to talk about where to go to college or where to transfer it. Our particular church had an affinity for another Christian college in Tennessee, Tennessee Temple University. And everybody that I knew that I went to church with graduated and went off to Tennessee Temple University. And all I knew about Tennessee Temple is what I heard when they came back on breaks. And all they could talk about was how strict it was, and all the guys would come back and their hair was gone. And I thought, man, there is no way I would ever make it there. And my parents had heard about Bob Jones University, and I went to my pastor and asked him about it. And he said, I don't think you should go there. That's a pretty liberal place. And I didn't understand what liberal meant. I just thought it meant loose. So I thought, man, if my pastor, who's the most holy man on earth that I know, thinks that Bob Jones University is loose, maybe I could make it there. So my parents put me on a bus in 1982, and I came down here, and I got off the bus. And I came from Texas, so I had a belt buckle the size of a small hubcap. My name was stenciled on the back of my belt. I had a cowboy hat. I had cowboy boots. I got off, and I found my room, and I went to get my picture made for my ID card. I don't know if you still do that, but we used to have to come in this building and get our picture made for ID card. And somebody very kindly said, you need a haircut. That was what I was afraid of. So I went, got a haircut, and I came back to get my picture, and he said, you still need a haircut. So that was my introduction to Bob Jones University. I had a phenomenal 4 years here. I had a wonderful time, made some lifelong friends here, as I know you're doing. And I really am thankful for the investment that many faculty members, many staff members have made in my life and in my ministry. And I know as you go out into ministry from here, the friendships that you make, the investments that the faculty and staff are making in your life will be things that you treasure for the rest of your life. When I graduated in 1986, my wife and I, at that time she was not my wife, we were engaged, and we were married in 1986 in December of that year. And the Lord began to introduce into our life, as we took those early steps of ministry and marriage, and most of those early steps were here, the Lord began to introduce pressure at different places to continue to conform us to the image of God. She was working, I was working. I was working on a degree here. I had a position on the Bible faculty initially as a graduate assistant, and then as a faculty member, and we were working in a little church in Johnson City, Tennessee, with Gene Lasley at the Buffalo Ridge Baptist Church, and we were working on the youth staff there for a couple of years. And then after that, we found a little church in Pelzer, South Carolina, that was looking for a pastor. And Dr. Rupp called me up one day, and he said, I really think this is an opportunity that you should look at. And so I went out there and took a buddy with me who was also on faculty. He was on the academy faculty, and we went out to that little church. And really, the Lord began to knit our hearts. After the first service, there were seven people there the first Sunday that we came, including us. And actually, there were seven people plus us, so I think there were 11 people that first Sunday there. Everybody brought a chair from home. That's the pews that they had. Everybody brought a chair from home. And so you can imagine walking into this little church, and everybody's got their own chair from home, and they're all sitting there. And I found out later that a visitor led the singing. And I preached, and then after I preached, the person who was kind of the head of all of that took Beth and I for lunch. And after lunch, he said, well, preacher, because that's what they call you down in Pelzer, preacher, everybody voted, and it's unanimous. I didn't realize they were voting. I said, well, what did you vote on? He goes, well, you're going to be our pastor. So I told Beth on the way home, honey, I'm going to preach tonight, and then we are never coming back to this place. And we ended up spending six wonderful years there, and the Lord just really did a work in my own heart. We still hear from some of the folks in that ministry, but that was a time of pressure in our 20s as God began to refine us and as God began to shape us and God began to continue to carve away the things in our life that did not look like his son. One of the great pressures for us during those years was the unmet desire for children. We had wanted to have children for really all of our married life, and for the first 10 years of that, it just seemed like God withheld that from us. And we went through a period of time where we began letting people know that we were praying to that end. And then, of course, everybody has 800 helpful suggestions, and you kind of wish you hadn't told anybody that you had that prayer request. And so, but that was a real pressure in our life as we began to try to have to navigate an unmet desire that was a legitimate biblical desire on both of our parts. And yet the Lord just continued to withhold that. You know, there are going to be times in your life where you're going to experience things that you desire, things that you know God desires for His people. And yet for some reason He withholds those things for a period of time for you. And after 10 years of marriage, the Lord graciously intervened in a very unexpected way, and we were granted the great privilege of becoming parents to a son. Our son is 14, and he has been a delight. He's going to be 15 here in a few months, and then 8 years later, we had a daughter, and her name is Ashton, and she is 7, just finishing up first grade this year. And those years have been a delight, but they've also been filled with a different sort of pressure. As we moved into our 30s, the Lord began to change our ministry pathway, and we left a very comfortable place here where we were enjoying ministry and we had deep friendships and deep roots, and the Lord moved us to northern Wisconsin, where for the last 15 years, Beth and I have had the wonderful privilege of being a part of Northland International University, then Northland Baptist Bible College. And God began not only to deepen the relationships that we had here, but to bring new relationships into our life, new ministry opportunities, the enlargement of ministry burden, and really the deepening of our own walk with God that comes with all of that. And then as we came into our 40s, the Lord introduced a different pressure, a pressure that neither Beth nor myself were anticipating, one that in all of our thinking ever anticipated would be our lot. I can remember sitting in these very seats and hearing people come to this platform and talk about what God had done in their life, and sometimes they would talk about things that were very difficult, and I just didn't have any capacity at that stage where I was sitting where you're sitting to even begin to comprehend that that would one day be something that God might introduce into my life. I can remember in March 2007, Beth and I were in our bedroom and we were closing down the day, and Beth said, "Hey, I want you to look at this." And she pointed to a lump that was under her arm, and it was the size of a small grape. And I can remember as I went to bed that night, I just had this sinking feeling in the pit of my stomach that our lives were going to be marked and changed by something I didn't want. I didn't even know how to talk to God that night. In fact, my way of dealing with it was just to bury it. And for the next 2 weeks, I didn't say a word. I got up the next morning and went about my business, and Beth went about her business. And I lived in just abject terror for 2 weeks. And finally, I grew up enough courage and I said, "Honey, did the doctor say anything to you about that lump?" And she said, "Yeah, they want to talk to us." So about a week later, we sat on a Wednesday afternoon. We sat in a doctor's office and I got the news that no husband ever wants to get. Fact is, they were working through the information with us. One of the nurses came in and drew Beth away to another room for some additional information they needed. And then the radiologist that was showing us all of the x-rays sat me down and just very, very frankly said, "You know, I know you're a pastor. You need to prepare your wife for some very, very sober news. I've looked at x-rays like these for 20 plus years, and you just need to know that you are facing a very, very serious thing." And sure enough, the Lord introduced cancer into our family. Here we are 4 years later, and the Lord has delivered us graciously from it. But 4 years ago, when I was facing the onset of this, I didn't even know how to navigate it in my own soul. I'm saying this to you this morning because there may be some of you in this room who in the next 25 years of the journey God has planned for you will encounter this sort of pressure in your life. We navigated the first days of that, and the doctors initially weren't giving us a lot of hope, and then all of a sudden her doctor called and said, "Hey, we actually think that there is a very good chance that we could catch this if you can get into surgery right away." And at that point, I had the very difficult task of telling a 10-year-old boy who doted on his mother the news that his mother had a life-threatening disease. So I took him to Starbucks, which is his favorite little place to go on dates. And we sat out in the parking lot. He had an Oreo cookie frappuccino. Very healthy drink. And he's sitting in the car, and he doesn't have a clue what's coming. And I had no idea how to tell him this. I mean, the whole drive from my house to school to pick him up, and from school to Starbucks. In fact, I just drove around trying to find a Starbucks further away to delay sitting down to talk to him, because I didn't know how to tell a little 10-year-old boy some news that could potentially completely turn his world upside down. I only have one son. I only have one opportunity to shape his life for Christ and to prepare the soil of his soul so that the Spirit of God can do whatever work the Spirit of God desires to do in his heart. And I didn't want to mess it up. I didn't know what to say to him. I mean, what would you say to your 10-year-old brother if it were up to you to inform him? We had been able to shield our children from a lot of this. All they knew is that their mom had been going to the doctor a little more than normal. And so we sat out in the parking lot, and I started to try to talk to him, and he looks over and he goes, "Dad, what's wrong with you?" And I just said, "Son, I need to talk to you about your mother. You know she's been going to the doctor a little more than normal." He goes, "Yeah?" And you can kind of just tell, this is starting to wake up. You know, your dad doesn't normally buy me a Oreo cookie frappuccino. I mean, you know. So I've got this drink here, and we've been driving around, and Dad's stumbling through his words here, and it looks like he's been crying. So what's going on, Dad? And I just said, son, your mother has cancer. And his immediate response was, "Is mom going to die?" I had anticipated that question, and I had no idea how to answer it. I had asked the Lord, "Lord, give me the right words to say if that question comes up. Because I don't know how to answer that. I don't know the answer to that question." And as I sat there through my tears and through his tears, the Lord gave me this answer. "Son, your mother's not going to die one day sooner than God, who planned her exit from this life as well as he planned her entrance to this life, has ordained. We don't have to worry about mom. She's not going to die one day sooner than God's perfect plan for her life." And he was able to comprehend that and to deal with that. I'm not sure I was. And over the last 4 years of this journey that we've been on together, we have seen the Lord do miraculous things. We have seen God intervene in ways, if we had time this morning to just lay it out for you, where really the only thing that you could say at the end of the story is, that was really God. The only explanation for how all of this worked together was that God has been at work. But part of the work has been to introduce into my life and into our family and into the life of those who have been on this journey with us pressures that are designed to force us to look at our life so that we may become more like Christ. And I want to speak to you this morning out of that background, now that sort of context. I want to speak to you from a text that has been an anchor for me for the last 4 years. How do you handle life when it gets like this? Some of you here this morning may not be waiting 25 years for a pressure like this. Some of you may have parents right now who got a pink slip in Friday's paycheck, and you have no idea how you're going to be able to continue in school here. Some of you may have brothers, you may have sisters. Some of you may yourself be dealing with physical infirmity that you never anticipated would come into your life. How do you deal with that pressure? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 has a wonderful recommendation from the Lord. Peter, writing to people just like us, living in a context where their faith was being pressured from every side, from every conceivable way. These people were being placed by God in positions where they would live out their faith authentically in ways that would draw people to Christ. And the context in which this authenticity was being displayed was the context of extreme pressure. And Peter's advice to them at the end of the book, when he talks to them about their life and about the realities of those pressures and all that those pressures brought into their life as they attempted to live attractively and authentically before a watching world, was this: cast all your cares on Him, for He careth for you. I want you to notice some things about this verse that have been particularly helpful to me. And one of those things is really found in the context of the verse itself, when it speaks to a reality that affects all of us at times. Peter is looking at people who are in the will of God. These are people who are living properly. These are people who are striving to obey God, and they're doing it in a hard place. And Peter says to them, you need to understand something. You need to know that at some point in your life, there is a reality that God allows to come into the life of those that serve Him loyally, obediently, and faithfully. And that reality is summed up in the word cares. That word cares is a word that speaks to the internal anxiety of a man's heart. It's used in certain contexts to describe the waters of a lake that have been stirred up by a storm, and you can look out on the lake and you can see the water just churning away as it's being driven this way and that way by the wind of the storm. It's used in other contexts to describe a garment or a piece of clothing that is being pulled on every side to the point that the fabric of the garment is pulling apart. And this text is reminding us that as we serve God and as we live for God and as we obey God, there are going to be times when the circumstances of our life make us feel this way internally, where our soul is anxious and our spirit is just churning inside, and we literally feel torn apart by anxiety. Some people are not worriers by nature. That's not my makeup. I am the designated family worrier of the Horn family. I'll be in the car driving out of the driveway, and I'll think, now, did we turn the lights off? And so I'll have to drive back up into the garage, get out of the car, go inside the house, just to make sure that we did. You ever done that? So I'll go back out and get ready to get back in the car and say, now, did I really do that, or did I just imagine that? And I'll go back in and flip the light on and flip it off just to make sure that it's really off. I mean, that's just my wiring. So this verse is a very real verse for me in the sense that it addresses a reality that is very much a part of the fabric of my life. Now, you may not be wired that way. You may be a person that is by nature much more confident and much more secure. And in those cases, it may take a lot more to get you to this place. But sooner or later in your life as a believer, you're going to come to a place where the reality of your life is marked by this Bible word, care. The Lord talked about these sorts of cares in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, when He talked to His disciples about their propensity to do what everybody else on the planet does, and that is to spend their life scurrying around seeking after things like food and clothing and shelter. The cares of this world, the things that weigh people down. We need food and we need clothing and we need shelter. And Jesus looked at his disciples and he said, don't be anxious about these things like the Gentiles are anxious. Your heavenly Father knows that you need food to eat. He knows that the tires on your car that you depend on for transportation to and from work need to be replaced. Your Father knows about that. Your Father knows that the roof over your head is at the place where the shingles need to be replaced. Your Father knows about that. Your Father knows that your children need shoes and that the prescription that the doctor just prescribed for your daughter is not covered by your insurance. Your Father knows about that. Don't be anxious. Don't be torn apart internally by those sorts of anxieties. Jesus talked about the anxieties that are common to life. Paul talked about the anxieties that come in the God-given relationships of our life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 32 and 33, he talks about the God-given relationship of marriage. And he says, now, when a man enters into that God-given relationship, he assumes cares. You only have to be in ministry a very little while to begin to realize some of the internal anxiety that comes when you are in a relationship with someone else who is making choices that you have no ability to control, that do not please God and affect you or others. I've sat as a pastor across the table from many wives whose husbands are making choices that do not please the Lord, and they would give anything, anything, for God to do a work in their husband's life, and they go about internally torn apart by that care. Or how about a parent who has done everything they know to do to raise up a young person, and when that young person turns 16, 17, 18, they start making choices and they start doing things, and it just internally destroys the mom or the dad that have spent all of these years praying for them. Some of you young people here have moms and dads right now back home who get on their knees every night before they go to bed and they call out to God for you. And some of you have moms and dads that you get on your knees and you know a little bit about this pressure. Some of you may have a mom or a dad that doesn't know the Lord. And the internal anxiety, the internal pressure of that God-given relationship is sometimes overwhelming. And if that weren't enough, the Apostle Paul talks about cares that are associated with the God-appointed ministry that he has for your life. In 2 Corinthians 11, 28, he talks about all the things that are bearing down on him, and then he talks about the care of the church on top of that. And Peter acknowledges all of this, and he causes us to step back as God's people, and he says to us now, when these things come, when these afflictions come, when these pressures come that internally just tear you apart, understand that this is part of the perfect will of God for your life. And when you are doing what you are supposed to be doing, and these cares come, here is the response that the Lord wants you to have. Here's what you're to do with these cares. Look back at verse 7 in chapter 5 again. Casting all of your cares on Him, for He careth for you. What you're supposed to do with all of this internal weight that just pressures down, this stuff that just causes the inside of your soul to churn away at whatever stage of life you're in. Peter says, now here's what God wants you to do with it. And the way he orders the grammar of verse 7 is that this is to be something that you decide in advance. This is how you're going to handle it every time it comes up. This is the stated, settled way in which you're going to address this issue. When this comes up in your life, when these sorts of cares and pressures and anxiety bear down on you, here's how you're going to handle them. Cast them on the Lord. Now let me stop for a minute and ask you what you think that means. I mean, if you and I were sitting over at the snack shop and I was asking you advice and you were giving me advice out of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, and we were talking about this verse, and I were telling you all the things that were going on in my life, and you would say back to me, well, Pastor Sam, why don't you just cast all of that on the Lord? And I looked at you and said to you, okay, that's really good advice, but how do you do that? I mean, do you just like put them on a piece of paper and kind of throw them out there? What do you do? How do you actually take all of this and cast it on the Lord? And you would say back to me something like this. I would imagine you would say something like this. Well, Pastor Sam, what you really need to do is talk to God about it. You need to pray about it. And at that point, I wouldn't say this to you, but I would think this. You know, you think a lot of things that you don't say. But here's what I would be thinking. Hello? What do you think I've been doing? Do you really think I haven't been praying about this? I mean, honestly, do you think that with this kind of pressure that I'm talking about, that I'm not talking to God already? I mean, here I am, desperate for advice. You're telling me to cast it on the Lord. I'm asking you how, and you tell me to pray. I'm already praying. In fact, I've already gone through the gamut. I wondered for a while if I wasn't sincere enough, and so I just filled up my prayers with all the sincerity that I could fill it up with. Dear Lord, I sincerely need this. I sincerely want this. Sincerely yours. Or maybe I just wasn't intense enough. Dear God, I want. You're going to pop a vein. And the truth is, if we really get down to where we all live, we know what Peter's talking about. But somehow, in the reality of our individual life, when we go to do this, and I know preachers aren't supposed to quite say it like this, but doesn't it seem like prayer is futile? I prayed about it, and the pressure is still there. I prayed about it, and the need is still there. I prayed about it, and it didn't go away. Well, let me take you to a text, I think, that has helped me to inform my own thinking about what Peter has in mind. And it's a very familiar verse, this time by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4. Let me just read the verse to you, and I think the minute you hear it read, you'll understand where Paul is going. Paul says to the Philippians, be careful for nothing. There's our word. Peter said, cast all your cares on him. That word care in 1 Peter 5, 7 is the same word in Philippians 4, 6, where Paul says, be careful for nothing. In other words, don't be anxious about anything. Don't be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which is what we're looking for, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, will keep, that's the idea of strengthen or garrison, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So you were right when you gave me the advice to pray. When we sat down over at the snack shop and you were talking to me and I was just pouring out my heart to you, and you remembered 1 Peter 5, 7, and you said, well, just cast all of your anxiety on the Lord. And I asked you how to do that, and you said back to me, prayer. You were actually right about that. But there's something in verse 6, I think, that really for me has been the key, and it's right in the middle of the verse. Be anxious for nothing. Be careful for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. That's the little phrase I think that the Lord has had to use in my own heart. Because here's the truth about my life. I know how to make thankful things come out of this hole when they need to come out. When I'm driving around and I have a church member with me, or I have a fellow staff member and we get a flat tire, I know how to sound thankful. Well, let's just thank the Lord. He's probably sparing us from something down a few blocks down the way, or maybe there's an appointment. I know how to say all the right thankful words that come out so that people look over and go, wow, he's thankful. But when they're not there, That doesn't happen.
Oh!
Lord, what a mess! I mean, you know I'm very busy serving you today, and I don't have time to mess around with this. That's not thankfulness. I know how to make thankful things come out here, but I still haven't figured out how to make thankful things come out of my heart. I know how to say thankful words. I still haven't figured out how to think thankful thoughts. And the scriptures make it very clear that where God looks is on the heart. So whatever Philippians 4:6 is talking about, it can't just be words that we say that are appropriate words. They have to be words that really spring up out of that feeling in our heart. Now let me give you a hypothetical illustration I think that might help you to see how God does this. And this is hypothetical. Dr. Bob mentioned that part of the ministry that I've had and others like him and others have is to be different places preaching, and so we tend to get on airplanes quite a bit. Can you imagine what it would be like one morning getting out of my house and, you know, setting the alarm, and, you know, the nervous nerd that I am, I always have two. I have an alarm and a backup alarm. It's the honest truth. I have an alarm and a backup alarm, so that I don't oversleep. And then I hardly sleep at night because I'm afraid that I'm going to miss the backup alarm. And then the backup alarm, the real alarm's not going to work. So it's a mess. It's just, you'd ask my wife. It's horrible on the day before a trip or on Saturday night before Sunday morning. I have this nightmare. We have two services. And I have this nightmare that I'm going to oversleep and that I'm going to come running down the aisle halfway through the first service, putting my coat on, waving my Bible to try to get up there in time. It's just this nightmare that I have. So can you imagine? Here I am. I'm up and my backup alarm didn't work. And my normal alarm, I somehow overslept, and now I'm in time trouble. And I get in my car, and I'm racing down the road, talking to the Lord about why these backup alarms and alarms didn't work. And I get out onto the highway, and I get behind this person who doesn't know if they want to drive or park. And you're praying imprecatory prayers out of the Psalms. They're good for that. And so you get around that person and you get over to the airport, and you get to the airport and you always have to pick these lines that you're going to go in, and you pick the wrong line. You end up behind a woman who has 89.3 questions. They want to know when the last time the plane was maintained. They want to know the safety record. I just want to get on. So you get your ticket and you go to the little place where you have to go through security. And here's four guys in turbans that go through and they pull you over. Along with the little grandmother in the wheelchair. And out of courtesy, you let her go first. And they, they want to take the wheelchair apart. So there you are. Now you're in real time trouble. And so you're zipping through the airport now, out of breath, ticket waving. And you come up to your gate and there is the nice, helpful ticket agent. And there's nobody around the gate and the door is closed. But you look out the window and your plane is still glued to that little ramp that's there. And you're thinking, you know what? I could still get on that thing. And you go up to her and you say, ma'am, I need to get on that plane and I have a ticket. And she looks at you and she says, sir, the door is closed. And at that point, the best thing for you to do is just to keep your mouth shut and be very, very, very thankful and look desperate. You should not say something like, and I'm not saying that I said this, but maybe just imagine, well, it could be opened. You just shut those people in there forever. And so there you are, you watch your plane slowly peel back, and you're like, Lord, if they would just open the door, I think I could take a running start. I could make that. And you watch your plane pull away, and you realize that you're going to be stuck in this airport for the next 6 hours waiting for the next flight. Stomping around actually helps. So you're stomping around, and about an hour later, remember this is hypothetical, About an hour later, you're watching one of the little TVs up in the airport display, and all of a sudden breaking news comes out, and the plane that you were supposed to board just flew in to one of two towers. What would be going through your heart at that moment? Lord, I am so thankful for cheap technology. Thank you for that Philistine that you put in my way this morning on the highway. Thank you for Broomhilda at the counter. Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you. And you're not even having to fake it. It's coming right up out of your heart, because all of a sudden, everything that happened to you that day makes sense. And God says back to me, why do I always have to show you the end before you're thankful? Why do you always make me prove myself to you before you respond this way? Why couldn't you be thankful at the beginning in the morning? Why couldn't you be thankful on the highway? Why couldn't you be thankful as I ordered your steps through that airport? Why couldn't you be thankful? Why do you always have to make me show you everything before you say, oh, I get it, and I'm thankful, and this time I really am thankful? Why do you always make me show everything before you respond in loving trust to me? And that's the real problem in my life. You may not struggle with this the way I struggle with this. The real problem in my life is, even after 25 years of ministry, I struggle trusting God. Oh, I trust Him theologically because I know all the verses. I don't know how many sermons I have in my sermon file that are on trust, but when it actually comes down to trusting God for me, I'm good at trusting God for everybody else. I am really good at that. You talk to me, just trust God. Come see me about a problem, you know what? Amen, let's pray, trust God. I am really good at trusting God for other people's problems. I'm not good at trusting God for mine. I'm constantly saying to God, God, you got to show yourself. And God says, why do I always have to do that? When are you going to get to the place where you just respond out of joyful thankfulness no matter what I introduce because of who you know I am? When have I ever not been this way to you? I mean, in your little tiny 25-year journey with me, when have I ever let you down? When have I ever made a mistake in your life? When has it ever not been good? Well, there was that one time. Well, I guess no. Actually, that turned out pretty good, Lord. I don't know. I guess it's always been good. Well, take your tiny little 25-year journey and magnify it out over 6,000 years of history and biblical record, and ask yourself, when have I ever not been good to my people? When have I ever let my people down? In 6,000 years of recorded biblical history, when have I ever failed to do this? And you know what I'm learning about myself? I'm learning that sometimes God has to take us through pressure to drive us to His presence, so that He can extend to us the enablement and the grace that we need to be thankful in the midst of trials. You know, Peter ends this with an incredible reminder. He said this, you cast all of this on the Lord. Paul informs us how to do that in Philippians 4 through prayer. And Peter comes back on the back end and he kind of just closes it out and he says, well, let me tell you why you can do this. Because He, that's God, careth for you. God cares about you. He knows everything that you need. He knows exactly how He's going to get it to you. You may be sitting here and you may have no understanding of why what is happening to you is happening to you. God knows, and God is at work. Just like these people in the first century had to live authentically before the Lord, you have to live authentically before the Lord. And what that means for you is going to be at times very difficult. God knows that, and He is crafting a journey for you, and He is going to intersect that journey at every point with everything that you need for the journey. But part of the process is to withhold that until the appropriate moment so that you learn to trust in a faithful God who is faithful all the time. Years ago, I was on the island of Puerto Rico with a good friend of mine, and I know he's a good friend of this institution, has been here, I think, many times. His name is Johnny Daniels. Johnny Daniels is an incredible guy, and I mean, just seems like every time you're around him, some big thing has happened. And I was there, and he said, "Hey, Brother Sam, I got to tell you this story." And he proceeded to tell me the story of a missionary by the name of Hudson Challenger. Been out on the island of Dominica, and there on the island he pastored a little church, and according to Johnny, he had come to a place where that little church had really not been able to pay his salary for quite a period of time. And they were down to no food left in their home. I mean, here's a little missionary out on the island of Dominica with nothing to eat, no way to obtain it, a family to feed, and so he gathered his family around and they prayed and they asked the Lord for food. Now, several islands away, unbeknownst to the Challengers, and really unbeknownst to Johnny, Johnny had no idea that any of this was going on. Johnny had a guy in his church who worked for the Coast Guard. And they had made a big drug bust in which they had taken possession of a very nice boat. And the boat was loaded up with food. And so this guy came to Johnny and said, "We're going to keep the boat and we're going to obviously dispose of the drugs, but we don't know what to do with the food." And Johnny said, "Hey, why don't we take the food over to the Challengers? I know they could use the food." And so he commandeered, he had another guy in the church that worked there in some capacity who could fly some of the planes that were on the island, and he got this guy to commandeer a C-130, and they loaded up 7 barrels of food on that Cessna, on that plane, and they took it over and they dropped it off. Now here's the point. Here is a little missionary out in the middle of nowhere, and nobody else on the planet knows he has a need. And there is a God who oversees the entire universe who looked down on that little island and saw that little missionary. And he moved on somebody's heart over here on another island, and he said, "You know what? If you get food, you take it to Hudson Challenger." And he did. And I would submit to you that you have a Father who cares every bit about you as He cares about the Hudson Challengers, the Johnny Daniels, the Apostle Pauls, the Apostle Peters. He cares about you. He knows that you need $4 for laundry. He knows that. He knows that you need gas for extension this weekend. He knows that. He knows that your mom and dad have no idea where they're going to get the money for your next school bill. He knows that. He knows all about your little brother's illness. He knows all about what's happening back at your church. He knows about all of those things that are precious to you, and the same God who Peter wrote about, who cared about those believers in the first century, cares about you. And He has proven Himself strong time and time again. So as you live out your faith authentically, you have this sort of a God. So cast your care on Him. Father, thank You for the opportunity to look together at a text that reminds us of who You are, and it reminds us of what we're like. The struggle that we have in our own heart and in our own soul to just come before You and to really see You for who You are. Lord, we are so easily overwhelmed by what seems to us to be inconveniences, irritations, and sometimes, Lord, just overwhelming obstacles that we have no ability to move. And yet, Lord, we have this text. And so all we know to do is to take it at face value and to come before you, as the Apostle Paul has said, in prayer. Thankful that we are talking to somebody who has been faithful for our entire journey. And we can commit this to you in trust. Lord, I don't know what the needs are in this room. I don't know what the pastors here are bearing. I don't know what some husband or what some wife might be bearing. I don't know what the student body is bearing, but Lord, you know everything. And you care. And so, Father, would you meet our needs in a way that would enable us to come to know you and trust you even more than we already do. And we'll pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.